I'm delighted to see you and delighted to be able to be here to be with you. Is that what you found in your own experience that worship has done for you? It's a life-changing experience. What is worship? Well, worship literally means to bow down before, to show homage, or put oneself before another, to bow down. Worship comes from an old English word, worth-shipe. It just means that God is in the state or the ship of worth. He is the one who is ultimately worthy, and therefore we bow down before Him. It means that we're going to humble ourselves before the God of heaven. That's what we do when we worship. Sometimes we forget that. We get carried away with the song or with whatever we're doing, and we forget that the ultimate audience is God Himself. If that's who we've come to honor today. Even when we are speaking to one another in psalms and spiritual songs or hymns, we do it to honor God because of who He is and what He's done for us. Worship is a humbling act that can only be fully done by a humble person. And so over the years, if we struggle with humility, which often we do, God will help us to change into that humble person by, you know, reminding us who He is. That He is the one who created heaven and earth. And He is the one who has made us. He is the one who has given His Son. He is the one who sustains our life. He is the one who protects us. He is our everything. And so we're reminded of that weekly when we come to worship, and it helps to humble us. Worship humbles us because it allows us to concentrate on who He is in contrast to who we are. One of the things that you do when you worship, when you concentrate on God, it's inevitable that you will contrast with who you are. When you look at Christ, and we see that often, well, really, constantly, we fall far short of the glory of God. And that makes us appreciate His love and His grace even more. Nothing destroys worship any more than sideward glances, looking around, seeing what everybody else is doing. Or what about this? Thoughts that focus on how well we are doing. Oh, I'm really singing that well. I'm really doing this well. Thoughts that focus on how well we are doing and who is not doing it as well as we are will destroy our worship. Now, I know that we got some hardcore singers here. I'm one of them. And that's one thing that a hardcore singer has to deal with. We can really be picky about the way the music sounds. Or who's doing this? We didn't hold that note as long as it should be held. Or this, that, or the other. Well, it'll detract from our worship. We have to focus in upon God and allow Him to carry us through the worship in our concentration. Worship is the major threat to Satan, for it demands we crucify the central feature of his power. Our pride. That's what will destroy the devil's power in us, is when we give up that pride, when we crucify it, and look to the Lord to fill us up with all of His goodness. If worship does not humble us, it's just not worship. If we could come into the assembly and think of all the people that we're a lot better than they are, or we do this better, or whatever, it will destroy our worship. It will help us over time to be humble. Well, the question is it changing our lives? Is it? I did a little statistical, well, I'm not much of a numbers guy. I'm doing good to add 1, 2, 3, 4. You know, I only can count to 4. Well, I can get to 6. Showed you that last night. But I did a little thinking about times devoted to an assembly. Well, in 1 week, approximately 4 hours. 1 year, that's 200 hours, or about 20 work days. 1 year. 5 years, that's 100 work days of worship in an assembly. And then 10 years, that's 200 work days. And 40 years, I made this slide a couple of years ago. Some of us, we can go ahead and bump that up to 50, 60. 40 years, 800 work days in assembly worship. Well, is it helping? If our lives are not changing, we are not worshiping. I mean, folks, let's think about it. If we're going to put 800 work days into an endeavor, we'd expect for something to happen. And what's happening in your life? Think back over your life. Are you stronger in some areas than you've ever been in your life? Well, then why not? What you've been doing in these assemblies? Do you have a greater confidence in the power of God to work in your life and to comfort you and to get you through difficulties, a greater patience? Well, why not? I'm certainly not holding myself out as the example. Jesus is always our example. But I can see areas of my life that used to be more of a problem than they are today. Why? I focused on them. I thought about them. I thought about them a lot when I came to worship. I asked God to help me with that. I asked Him to forgive me. I began to see more and more in the words of the song and the meaning of the cross. We're going to focus on the cross in just a moment and then really focus on it in our worship service at the next hour. What a wonderful time to go deeply within ourselves and deeply within God's Word to let it expose. Remember, James tells us that this book is a mirror. We look into it, and who do we see? We ought to see two images. We ought to see Christ, and we ought to see ourselves and compare the two. And Paul reminds us in that 2 Corinthians letter that we are, chapter 3, that we have been changed from glory to glory over time by the work of the Spirit, I believe, through His Word, that's changing us. I got to skip this guy. We're not doing all that. Okay. Here we go. Now let's get into the main body of what we want to say this morning. Song worship can prepare and focus our minds via the song. It's one of the reasons that it's so helpful to us. And I'm going to illustrate it in regard to the Lord's Supper. Now you can illustrate it in other ways, but I want to illustrate it specifically in the Lord's Supper. Preparing and focusing our minds. Well, let's think about this marvelous and monstrous thing that we have, this mind. And I chose those words carefully. Marvelous and monstrous. It is capable of wonderful things. It is capable of monstrous things, terrible things. So here it is. Worship is a matter of the mind. It's what our mind is doing as we're here in this assembly hall. Our mind is constantly capable of scanning the universe. You could be sitting right there and be in Russia in your mind. Or maybe not Russia, downtown Nashville at some venue, some place you'd really like to be. Maybe your mind can be back home, still in bed, enjoying a real long slumber. Or your mind can be with that loved one that's away, or that you want to think about. Or it can be planning your week, you know, working your work list, getting it all laid out, things you've got to do. We know that. This mind is a wonderful thing, but it has to be controlled. It must be devoted to the things that it thinks about. It must be devoted to choosing what it thinks about. We got to choose. We're sitting there with a marvelous instrument that's able, I say, to scan the universe. Will we choose to think about these things and what they really mean to us? When the mind's energy and time are consumed with everything, it loses its power to change or improve anything. I believe that's a true statement. If we want to change or improve anything, we've got to focus down on that thing that needs improving or changing. We've got to put aside all the other things. We often pray, Lord, help us to set aside all the thoughts of the world and concentrate on you. Well, that's an appropriate thought. We need to put that into action. It's a matter of mind control, choosing what we will think about. A passage that I think illustrates this is 1 Thessalonians 5:21. But examine everything carefully. Then do what? Hold fast to that which is good. Now, what is presupposed in that command? Hold fast to that which is good. Presupposes that you could determine what's good and what's not good. So you think, you focus, you examine everything carefully, and then you see, well, this is good. This is what I will choose to think about, what I will hold to. So let's think about it in regard to the Lord's Supper. Our mind in worship in the Lord's Supper. It's again a matter of the mind. The physical elements and acts are very simple, aren't they? They're very simple. We get bread and juice, eating and drinking. They're only symbols of something much more profound. Are we willing to go there? Are we willing to go to these profound, into the depth of these profound symbols of bread? You know, I'm persuaded that the Lord never chose any symbol or any representation of himself or of truth haphazardly. Just, oh, well, use bread. You know, there's some bread. Anybody got any bread? Let's use bread. I don't get that impression about the way the Lord does things. He thinks them through. He chooses them carefully and wisely. And we can think about all the symbolism of bread in the world. And then that's Christ to us. And I want to suggest this morning, when later we take of the supper, when you put that bread in your mouth, it'll have a taste to it. Just think about what God did. He takes something that we can touch, asks us to put it in our mouth, which we can taste, and chew it. And he wants us to think about his body. In the early centuries, the Christians were even accused of being cannibals because the word got out, they were eating the flesh of a man. Of course, it's in symbols. We want the Lord and his death and all that means to go into our spirit as that bread, literally bread, will go into our bodies. And then we're going to take that little cup. And brethren, really, does it really matter how much it is? Whether it's a big cup or a little cup. And we're going to taste it and drink it. And that's his blood. Not literally, as some religious groups teach, but he wants us to be reminded of that. This in remembrance of me. And he is exercising our senses, giving us a sensory experience every Lord's Day to help us to go deeply within the meaning of the cross. The value is only reached via a focused and narrowed mind. Do you know the Lord wants you to be narrow-minded? In the world, the word narrow-minded means bigoted, ignorant, uncouth, uneducated. But with the Lord, a narrowed mind means focused. Focused on that which is the truth. Focused on Him. And all that will help us to live this great and glorious life that He has prepared for us. What I choose to think about, my mind control, is so important. And then the problem. What's the problem with worship, and specifically with remembering in the Lord in the Lord's Supper? Well, we don't have an instant concentration switch. Oh, that we did. If I could, like I had to turn on this apparatus here, if I could, okay, I'm in worship mode now. I'm ready to worship. Okay, ready to worship. Doesn't work that way, does it? We came in today carrying all the thoughts of the morning and the week and the year and our lifetime. And some of it is really big on our consciences or on our memory, on our ability to think. We come in that. We're a mixed bag. So the Lord has given us some aids to help us to focus. But we've got to take hold of them and use them to help focus our minds on that which will help us. Now, Paul, you told me when I was to quit. When is it? 15 till. Okay, I got 17 minutes. I'm not real good at telling time. That's why I ask him. Now, let's think about singing to sharpen the Calvary image. Our song worship is going to sharpen that image for us as we approach the taking of the Lord's Supper. What we understand and feel and decide about the cross is at the heart of Christianity. The cross gives us both the meaning and the power for our desire to live transformed lives. You know, and I think this is, at least I can speak for myself, I didn't always see this. The Lord's Supper was something that we needed to do, and we were commanded to do it, and we were to do it on the first day of the week, according to the Acts 20:7 example of the first century Christians. And, you know, we're doing the right thing in the right way, with the right elements on the right day, with the right people. Well, good. I believe that's good. I think that's helpful. But what's it doing for me? Am I more empowered to live this life that He has called me to live? Are you? Is it like getting a lifeline of more spiritual energy, of insight, because I spent that 15 minutes or maybe that 20 or that 30 minutes focusing my mind and understanding more of its power, its meaning? What we want to see him who was perfected through what? Through what? Suffering. Oh, don't you wish there was another way to get better? But brethren, I don't know of another way. Because we live in a sinful world. And if we're going to be perfected, that is completed for us to reach the end of our intended journey with him, it's also going to be through suffering, as his was. Although he was a son, he learned obedience. Note, he learned obedience. This is one of those great mysteries about Christ. There were some things that God himself became incarnate flesh. Some things he had to learn. What were they? Experientially, he had to learn obedience to do the commands of the Lord. He learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Now, what is the meaning of that? You don't learn obedience until it's hard to do it. For instance, wives, when your husband says, "This is the way it will be." They never say that, right? And you already have given them that idea, and that's what he ought to say according to you. Is that difficult to do? Well, of course not. It's what you wanted to do all along. But what if the decision goes against what you would have chosen? Now you'll find out whether or not you're really obedient. Now let's put it on a generic plane, illustration. Why is sexual activity outside of marriage such a problem in our culture and in our church? Because it's pleasurable. We want to do it. We get pleasure from it. So there is the command. What's wrong with it? It's two consenting adults. That's what our culture is telling us. What's wrong with it? You know what's wrong with it? He said it was sinful. I've been a single man all my life. I have to hold that in front of me. I mean, if you start reasoning about it from human reason, you'll find a reason. Well, that's all. It doesn't hurt anybody. We both want to, et cetera, et cetera. And you can illustrate that with a thousand other things. Learning obedience through the things which you suffer. Being willing to sacrifice your own personal will and pleasure. To simply do what the Lord said to do because you trust him and you love him and you're learning obedience. And having been made perfect, this word perfect here, he was always sinless. He did not make himself sinless. But he made himself perfect, having been made perfect, complete, full, a full Savior. If Jesus had not gone to the cross, as far as I can understand in Scripture, and he didn't have to do it, he chose to do it, he would not have saved us. And therefore, he would not have been complete Savior. He couldn't do it. That was the way. That was the Father's will. He became to us who obey him the source of eternal salvation. He showed us the way. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Oh, my brethren, I want all of us through these worship times to glimpse and to grasp the glory of God and the glory that we are becoming. I think sometimes it takes another friend or another Christian brother or sister to fully appreciate what we're becoming. Friends of mine who have known me most of my life, I see this in my own physical sisters. I'm not close to my physical family as I would like to be. We're separated by distance and we're separated by intense conviction and loves. So I feel kind of the Lone Ranger in my family, physical family. But I appreciated so much a comment that my sister that's next to me, by the way, I'm going to get to go with her to Israel here in a couple of weeks, and that's the only reason I'm going, so I can be with her. And she said to me, I never knew that I would ever hear this. She said, John, we really love the man you've become. It just brings tears to my eyes. She lives in a Midwest city. I'll just hold this. And I just wish we were closer. But I was pleased that she wanted to go to Israel with me. We didn't spend much time together growing up. I was too busy for a bunch of girls. I had two older sisters and younger brother, and I really, you know, just kind of lived my own life. That was a mistake. But it's to the degree that it is true, it's just God. That's who it is. And what He has allowed me to do. Well, that reminds me that this worship business is like a wheel. And hang on, we've got to make an equipment adjustment. Your ears must be larger than mine, Lawrence. Now, I want you to think about how worship works. Isn't that clever? I did that spinning in. Took me 3 months to figure out how to do that. So, I want you to think of worship as a wheel. Thought, response, thought, response. One thought brings a response, another thought, you keep the wheel turning. Thought, Christ, the cross. What's the response? Sorrow, maybe. Remembering our guilt. Often we do that, do we not? Which yields another thought, and the wheel turns, and that is, thank you, Lord, for your love. Thank you for loving me and forgiving me, which produces another response, which is gratitude. Thank you. Gratitude is at the heart of changing anybody. Remember what Paul said in Romans 1, that the core of being the person that you want to be is exactly the opposite of what was experienced in Gentile nation and Jewish nation, in that they gave up the knowledge of God because they, even though they knew Him, they would not give thanks. Not going to give thanks. You know why? Gratitude humbles you. Gratitude gives you the idea that we're beholden to people for what they've done for us. And folks, that's exactly so. Sometimes we don't want anybody to do anything for us because we don't want to be beholden to them. We need to be. We need to be connected by strings and strands of gratitude. But then that produces another song. We remember. We remember all that the Lord's done for us. And brethren, I would suggest to you that you allow your great and wonderful mind, this marvelous mind that you have, to be controlled as you enter into the supper or into worship itself, but we're concentrating on the supper, to think of everything the Lord has done for you. Sometimes almost my mantra as I'm eating the supper is, thank you, Lord. Thank you for this. Thank you for this. Thank you. He's our everything. And then that produces joy. People who never experience joy in worship are just not worshiping. We need to be able to leave here with a sense of joy that we remembered all that God has done for us. Quick thought, suggestion. Men, as we concentrate on our comments at the supper and in our prayers, it's certainly appropriate for us to thank God and remember our sins. Certainly that is so. But let's also remember the life that He came to give us, and that is this joyful, triumphant life. And that produces humility. See how that works? Keep that wheel turning. Now, there are things that will stop the wheel. Got to tend to the little one. They're crying, whatever. Those are inevitable. Just work on it, get it back, keep the wheel turning. And one of the things that will keep the wheel turning is to look at passages like this. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. As I speak as to wise men, I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? This blessing, the cup, the blessing that we pronounce upon the cup. Often I hear it said, Lord, bless this cup. Well, only tangentially. Scripture says we bless the cup. What are we doing when we bless it? We're thanking God from it. It's from a word that means to give thanks. We thank you, Lord, for the cup and for the bread. Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. Now just put that into our world. If we're sharing in the things of demons, of the devil, either through an immoral life or irresolute life, the Lord's Supper ought to bring us back into focus here. No, I can't live in two worlds. I'm a sharer in the sacrifice. That means I don't share in that. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. We can't. Oh, we think we can, don't we? But we can't. One's got to go. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We're not stronger than He, are we? What a wonderful reminder of what our purpose in life is at the Lord's Supper. And so the thought in that passage is flee from idolatry. Flee from idolatry. Here at the Lord's Supper. How are we doing with our idols? Are we fleeing from them? Or are we living them? We're enjoying them. Flee from idolatry. Right there in the supper. What could be a responsive song? Live for Jesus. We're not going to sing the song. We just don't have time. But that would be a great communion hymn. But rarely have I ever heard it led at a communion. Live for Jesus, oh my brother, his disciple ever be. Render not to any other what alone the Lord's should be. So every first day of the week, I can recommit, I can re-up and say, Lord, I'm just going to live for you because of what you've done for me. I'm going to live for you. And then another could be one of these, beneath the cross of Jesus. I fain would take my stand. That word fain is F-A-I-N. Paul looked it up for me in his dictionary, so I know it's right. It means gladly, lovingly, I'll take my stand underneath the cross. Not haltingly, not drug there. But I love to take my stand. These songs help us to focus on the supper. All right, I think we'll stop right there and we'll participate in our Lord's Supper at our next service. Thank you for listening.